I'd like you to turn in your Bible tonight to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. It's the passage we were considering not last Lord's evening, but the Lord's evening before that. And I want to come back to it again tonight. We'll read just the first three verses of the chapter for the sake of time. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Amen. We trust that God will bless to our hearts the reading of his precious words. Verse 3 again tonight that I want to come to. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. As I mentioned the last time we were looking at this verse of Scripture, I want to continue with the subject of sanctification, or the subject of holiness, looking tonight at personal, practical, and progressive holiness. Taking verse 3 as our starting point, there are other references that I want to draw your attention to, but we'll commence there with 1 John 3 and verse 3. Let's, with our Bibles open there, just by a word of prayer together, please. Father in heaven, we thank thee tonight for the privilege and the joy that's ours of drawing aside to thee in prayer in our Saviour's name. We thank thee for Jesus Christ. We bless thee for his atoning death on Calvary. We thank thee for his bodily, literal resurrection from the grave. And we thank thee tonight that Jesus Christ, our Saviour, is seated there at thy right hand and ever liveth to make intercession for us. We thank thee for our mediator, our prophet, our priest, our king, for our great Redeemer, for the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. We thank thee for Christ, who has purchased at highest cost our salvation. And Lord, we pray that more and more we would be like him. Put thy gracious hand upon us tonight, Lord, as we come to think upon this important matter, that, Lord, thou wilt direct our hearts and direct our minds. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt cause every child of thine in this meeting, every true believer, that, Lord, thou wilt cause every one of us to desire to live a holy life. Save us from ourselves. Save us, Lord, from drifting along in sin, heedless and careless. But, O God, we pray that, having this hope within us, that we may purify ourselves, even as Christ is pure. Answer prayer for us and bless our hearts now. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. During the great persecutions in ancient Rome, a Christian by the name of Chrysostom was arrested and imprisoned with the purpose of making him deny his faith in Christ. However, despite the fact that other Christians had been tortured and martyred, and despite the fact that the Romans spared little in their attempt to force a confession from their prisoners, they had no success with Chrysostom. Every effort failed, and he maintained his profession of real faith in Jesus Christ. As a result, the emperor himself became involved in the case, and as he discussed the situation with one of his advisors, he asked the question, "What can we do to cause him pain and make him suffer?" He then gave a number of suggestions, and every suggestion was turned down by the advisor. Eventually, the emperor asked again, "What can we do then to cause him pain and to make him suffer?" And the advisor answered, "There is only one thing that will give this man pain, to cause Chrysostom to suffer. We must make him sin. There is nothing he is afraid of but sin." And that's quite a remarkable testimony, to view sin in that light, to consider it with such hatred, to think of it as something to fear and dread. is real proof that a person has experienced the grace and the power of God in salvation. To fear sin and to dread sin is the mark of a holy man. As one commentator has put it, grace never leaves a man where it finds him. Grace always transforms the sinner into a saint, into a holy man. And is that not one of the great truths to emerge from 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Remember what Paul said there in verse 9 through to verse 11? Writing to these Corinthian believers, he said, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God." Then he goes on to make this statement, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Those sinners in Corinth had been transformed by the power of God. They had been saved by grace. They had been changed. They were no longer careless and unholy sinners. They were saints now with new hearts and new lives. Of course, Paul is encouraging them, exhorting them to live as saints. But he reminds them, "Such were some of you in the past, but ye are washed and ye are sanctified and ye are justified." Grace had made a change in their lives. The very same message appears in Ephesians 2 verses 8 through to 10, where Paul says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." You just pause there and make the point that there's something very important here. And yet it's something that is very often missed. We are not saved by our good works. We are saved by grace through faith. We're all very familiar with Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But Paul goes on to say, while we're not saved by our good works, we are saved unto good works. In other words, grace is always followed by holiness. Conversion to Christ will result in a person becoming more and more and more like Christ. That's what John is emphasizing in verse 3 of this third chapter of his first epistle. He says, "And he that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." Now, those words have to do very directly with the subject of holiness. It's interesting to remember that John's first epistle details the wickedness and the worldliness of this age. There are numerous references here to sin and to lust and to pride. And it seems that John highlights the awful corruption and the awful contamination that the Christian faces as he lives on in this earth. There's a very detailed account of the nature and the impact of sin. Very solemn words. Very vital reading for the Christian. Very necessary teaching, given the kind of environment in which we find ourselves living in. But given that kind of sinful situation, it's no surprise that the very same letter in which John deals with the corruption and contamination of sin, it's no surprise that he also deals with the subject of personal and practical and progressive holiness. "Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure." I'm convinced as I look at 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, that there's a very important word here for us about holiness. In fact, I think there's much more here than meets the eye. And therefore, I really want to examine these words a little closer than we were able to do the last time. Notice with me, first of all tonight, that holiness is of paramount importance in the Christian's life. Holiness is of paramount importance in the Christian's life. It could never be said that John treated the subject of personal holiness with careless contempt. John did not bury his head in the sand when it came to the matter of sin. He did not argue for an easy-going approach to sanctification. He did not deal with this matter of holiness or purifying ourselves in a light-hearted manner. Rather, when John came to deal with this matter, he clearly taught the need for a holy and a pure life. Look at what he says in verse 3. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now ask yourself the question, why did John mention this aspect of the Christian life before any other? Why did he not urge these believers to witness more, or to worship more, or to work more, or to fight the good fight of faith more, or to defend the gospel more? Why does he not say in verse 3, every man that hath this hope in him, let him go out into the world and spread the gospel with renewed zeal? Undoubtedly, John understood the importance of all of those aspects of the Christian's life. But here he bypasses them all. And he speaks to these Christians about purity. Why? For the very simple reason, a holy life is of supreme importance for the child of God. Now I know tonight that the world laughs at holy living. I know this is an age of loose, immoral and ungodly behavior. I know that many, sad to say, some even professing believers, many dismiss holiness as a throwback to the Old Testament, claim it has no relevance for the 21st century. Nothing could be further from the truth. The matter of living for Christ, the matter of living like Christ, is mightily important for every child of God tonight. This is not something that we must or can or should just lightly dismiss. It's something that we must consider very carefully. It is of the utmost importance that God's people, young and old, men and women, those involved in God's work in a public way, and those who are not involved in just such a public way, it's a matter that every child of God needs to consider very carefully. It's important that we strive after true holiness. I say that for a number of reasons tonight. Let me say, first of all, that holiness is part of God's eternal purpose for His people. One of the clearest texts and one of the greatest statements in all of the Bible relating to God's purpose for His people is found in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. I think we should turn to that verse. In those verses, Paul outlines the eternal purpose of God in Christ as it is directly concerned with the salvation of souls. I was going to turn to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11, but for the sake of time, let me just mention that verse. It outlines there very clearly that God has one purpose. And God's one purpose is eternal. And God's one eternal purpose centers on Christ. And God's one eternal purpose, which centers on Christ, is directly concerned with the salvation of souls. Now, that's an amazing fact. It's a tremendous encouragement for those of us who are saved that God's one eternal purpose, which centers on Christ, is directly concerned with the salvation of my soul. But Romans chapter 8, verse 29 has something important to say also. It says there, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now many things could be said there, but this much is clear. God has chosen a people for himself. He will call them. He will justify them. And then he will finally glorify them. In other words, God will save sinners and he will bring them home to glory. That's God's eternal purpose. And integral to that eternal purpose is this matter of holiness. Because this passage in Romans 8 speaks of those who are saved being conformed
to the image of His Son. And believer, that lies at the very heart of God's salvation. It is His purpose that His redeemed people are like Christ. It is God's purpose that we are holy. It is God's eternal purpose that we are sanctified. That's what Paul meant when he wrote to the Thessalonian Christians and said in 1 Thessalonians 4:7, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." Just think about the importance of that statement. We have not been called unto uncleanness. We have been called unto holiness. You see, it's never God's will for His people to live like the world. It's never God's will for His people to go carelessly on in sin. It's never God's will for His people to give way to the lusts of the flesh, or for His people to copy the ungodly in the ways of wickedness. It's never God's will for that. It's God's will for us to be pure as Christ is pure. That's what conformity to Christ's image is all about. Some people have strange ideas about holiness and about sanctification. Some think it's having a somber disposition or a solemn manner. Holiness is being like Christ. It's being like Christ. It's personal, practical conformity to the image of God's Son. And that's God's eternal purpose for us. To be like Christ. Let's never lose sight of this. God does not save His people to sin. God saves His people from sin. God is holy, and His people are to be holy. As 1 Thessalonians 4:3 puts it, this is the will of God for you, even your sanctification. Christian, that's why this matter is of utmost importance. It's God's eternal purpose for us. It's God's purpose that we live holy lives, be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Let me say too that holiness is paramount because it is the way to a happy and useful spiritual life. One of the devil's greatest arguments against holy living is that it will lead to a dull and a dreary and death-like existence. The devil's line, the devil's argument usually is that holiness and happiness can never come together. They're opposites that can never attract. They have nothing in common. Of course, that kind of thinking is nothing short of a devilish lie. It is sin that brings grief. It's sin that brings sorrow. When you read Isaiah 57:20, you have these words, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." There's no lasting happiness in sin. Just go and ask the prodigal son what sin had done for him. Sin's pleasures are but for a season. And when that season is over, and it's a very short season at times, and when that season is over, it leaves a trail of disappointment and discontentment and dissatisfaction and defilement and ultimately death. Sin does not lead to satisfaction. Sin does not lead to everlasting happiness. But separation from sin does. Look very closely at those terms in Psalm 1. It may be that you're familiar with the words without having to turn the passage up. But you'll remember what's said there in that great psalm. "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful." Now, there's a man who lives a separated life. There's a man who's careful about his conduct, careful about his company, careful about his conversation, careful about the course his life takes. And what does the psalm say? Blessed is the man. Someone's going to come along and say, well, holiness and sanctification and separation, they're such negative terms. Well, Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is a man that walketh not." He's careful about his steps. He walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. He's very careful where he stands. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He's very careful where he takes his seat as well. He's not among the scornful. Nothing negative about that, in the sense of here's the way to tremendous blessing. Blessed is the man that leads a separated and holy life. And that's true to this day. There is no happiness in sin for a true child of God. There is no happiness there. But there's real happiness for those who have a holy walk with God. Let me say also tonight that holiness is paramount because it is an essential element in effective witnessing for Christ. It's an essential element in effective witnessing for Christ. Christian service. And remember, every Christian is a servant. Every Christian is a servant of Jesus Christ. And Christian service demands separation from sin. Those who have done most for Christ have sought to be most like Christ. It's holy men that God uses. I've been greatly struck these past days. That's why I mentioned Robert Murray McShane this morning. I make no apology for mentioning him again tonight. I've read something of his life these past days, and let me recommend you do that. If you have the opportunity to read the life story of Robert Murray McShane, you should take the time. Take the time and read it. And I was struck by his words. He was speaking as a minister to ministers. He said, "It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. Study holiness of life. Your whole usefulness depends on this. For your sermons last but an hour or two. Your life preaches all the week. If Satan can only make a covetous minister, a lover of praise and pleasure, he has ruined your ministry. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. A word spoken by you when your conscience is clear and your heart is full of God's Spirit is worth 10,000 words spoken in unbelief and sin. It's not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. And a holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." He understood the value of a holy life and what is true of ministers, and oh, that God would make me a holy man. But what is true of ministers is true of every Christian. You want to serve God effectively? You want to be a witness for Him in your family, in your workplace, in the district where God has placed you? Then, child of God, strive after holiness, because your life will preach a greater sermon than any word you could ever say. Whenever the people of Sodom were taken captive in Genesis chapter 14, they didn't look to Lot to rescue them. Lot was taken captive with them. They looked to Abraham. The man escaped, and he came to Abraham. And where was Abraham? He was on the plain of Mamre. He was not living in Sodom as Lot was. He was out there on that separated place. And it was the separated man who was the useful man. And that's something we must never lose sight of. God is not looking for men or women or young people with great talents, with great strength, with great skill, with great powers of persuasion. He's looking for men and women who will live holy lives and who will separate themselves from sin. Holiness is vital too. It's paramount if we are to enjoy power with God in prayer. There's one thing that hinders true believing and prevailing prayer in the life of a Christian. It's sin. Sin devalues our prayers. It robs us of power with God. We cannot effectively seek God's face while there is unconfessed and harbored sin in our hearts, sin will bar your prayers being heard. Is that not the testimony of Psalm 66 and verse 18? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. What of Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord. Sin hinders the blessing of God. Child of God, holiness is vital. If we are to know and experience power with God in prayer, when you put all of those things together, it's clear that John was right when he comes in verse 3 of that chapter and says, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. It's clear that holiness touches on every other aspect of our living for God, and therefore it must never be viewed as a minor or insignificant matter in the Christian's life. Holiness is essential. Conformity to Christ is indispensable. Separation from sin is vital. It is of paramount importance for the Christian that we live holy lives. Let me say something secondly here, that true holiness will be opposed and resisted in the Christian's life. When Israel came into the promised land in the book of Joshua, they had to fight for every inch of their inheritance. The Canaanites did not just quietly surrender. They fought. They fought back. They came against the Israelites. They battled with them. There was an intense and, in many ways, unexpected spirit of resistance. And what Israel experienced at that time is what the Christian experiences at this time. Living for God. Understand this. Living for God does not come without a fight. I suggest tonight that every true believer struggles with the issue of holiness. I suggest that every true child of God finds it difficult to keep himself pure. Every one of us. Every one of us wrestles with this matter of conformity to Christ. It's true of the Christian who's on the Christian road a long time. It's true of those who have been saved in more recent times. It's true of the man in the pulpit, as it's true of those in the pew. Let's be honest, we wrestle with this matter of holiness. We find it difficult, we struggle. And the reason for that is simple. This divine work of grace in the life of the Christian is resisted. We have an enemy when it comes to holiness. The world opposes the Christian in his desire after holiness. The world is no friend to grace. We mentioned that the last time when we came to this passage. The world is no friend to grace. The world is no friend to godliness. And John puts down a very distinct marker in the previous chapter, in 1 John chapter 2, when he says in verses 15 and 16, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. That doesn't need much comment for me. It's very clear that what John is saying here is the world, and the term there means not the world that we live on, as in the earth itself. It's talking there about the philosophies or the practices or the policies of the world. And the world stands in complete contrast to God. The things of this world are opposed to God, and therefore they are opposed to the Christian. And though that we would realize this tonight, that the world will drag the believer down. Christian, the world will ruin your testimony.
It will ever act as your enemy. You don't need me to explain that. This world is a wretched place. Sin and filth and immorality and looseness are abounding, and ungodliness, it all surrounds us on every side, and none of it is a help to us as we seek to live for God. None of it.
The friendship of the world is enmity with God. Sad thing is that even though that's the case, there are Christians and they don't seem to be able to get enough of the world. The world will oppose your desire after holiness. That's what makes this matter difficult. Let me say too that Satan opposes the Christian in his desire after holiness. Satan is a defeated foe, but he's not a dead foe. He's real. He's alive. He's mighty. He's diligent. He's skillful. He's deceitful. He's unceasing. He's persistent. And the devil is determined to do as much damage to the Christian as he possibly can. Look over there at 1 Peter, just a few pages previous to where we are. 1 Peter chapter 5, you're familiar with the verse, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant. Now there's a man, and he's exhorting a very intense sense of watchfulness. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary. Now there's a description that ought to strike us straight away. The devil is our adversary, he's an enemy. And Peter identifies him as such. Your adversary, the devil. Now he identifies him for us. The devil is our adversary. How does he work? He works as a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. There's the purpose of the devil. To bring the child of God into ruin. Similar words over there in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31, when Christ said to Peter that Satan had desired to have him, that he may sift him as wheat. He may trouble him, toss him about, injure him, afflict him, bring him into trouble. That's ever Satan's plan. That's ever Satan's purpose. To wreck and to ruin the child of God. Let's never lose sight of that. The devil is our enemy. Therefore, let's resist every temptation. But then there's also opposition from within the Christian to spiritual holiness. In Galatians 5 and verse 17, you have these statements: the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. That immediately suggests opposition. See, our salvation does not mean that we are completely free from the corruption of sin. The child of God on this scene of time cannot attain to a state of sinless perfection. We are saved from the penalty of sin, and sin no longer has the same dominion over us, but we still sin. We still sin. There's a traitor within us. There is something within the Christian that finds sin appealing. And this is a fierce and a mighty opponent of holiness. Paul summarized it very well in Romans chapter 7 and verse 18. We're going to come back to this theme, God willing, next Lord's Day, but look at Romans chapter 7, verse 18. He says there in a great chapter, "For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that, I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." Mark that phrase, sin that dwelleth in me. He's speaking here as a Christian. He's speaking here as one who delights in the law of God. He's speaking here as a man who has been justified, who has known the power, the saving power, transforming power of the blood of Christ. And he says, "But sin that dwelleth in me, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You see, there's something within the Christian that opposes holiness. Believer, there's the problem. And how many have experienced that resistance? How many of us have experienced that opposition to holiness, to living for Christ, to purity of life, of thought, of word and action? And that battle against sin will go on until we see Christ face to face. Holiness will be resisted. Let's expect it. One last thing tonight, and that is that there is victory for the Christian in regard to personal holiness. Let me be very frank tonight with you, very honest with you. There are many Christians who think holiness is completely beyond them. They know what God expects, and they try to reach it, only to repeatedly fail. They understand what could be called their Christian duty. They know how they should live, but they feel they can't. And consequently, there are Christians all over the world, maybe some here tonight, and you're living in spiritual defeat. You're living with feelings of guilt. You're thinking to yourself that you're useless, and so you've just given up trying to live a holy life. And the devil has succeeded in causing you to think like this: I can never be holy. Therefore, there is no point in trying. Or the devil has succeeded in suggesting to you that you can substitute something else for real holiness. That's why I said earlier that some people have a strange notion about holiness. And they think you've got to be somber and you've got to be solemn and you've got to do this or that. And they've substituted that for holiness. And they think in their heart of hearts, there's no victory for me. I can't succeed. I can't live for God. And so they just go on defeated. My friend, listen, there is victory. It's not only God's purpose and God's will that we are holy. God has also provided the means for our holiness, and it centers on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Follow me very carefully here. Look back at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. There's a tremendous statement. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. There's coming a time when we shall be perfectly like Christ. That's what verse 2 is saying there. We shall be like him. We shall be perfectly conformed to the image of his Son. We shall be pure as Christ is pure. There's a day coming when that will be our experience. When will that happen? When will that take place? When will the Christian be perfectly conformed to the image of God's Son? Well, look at verse 2. It's when we see him. It's when we see him. And that is our prospect for the future. When we see Christ, we shall be like him. But there's more to that here. Because if seeing Christ's future makes us like Christ's future, then seeing Christ's present will make us more like Christ present.
And that's practical holiness. What I'm trying to say is that the secret of personal, practical, progressive holiness is Jesus Christ. The secret to that, the secret, believer, to you and me living victorious Christian lives, is not our own effort, although we have a responsibility. The secret of it is Jesus Christ, seeing Christ. A.W. Tozer made the statement, that man who has struggled to purify himself and has had nothing but repeated failures will experience real relief when he stops tinkering with his soul and looks away to the perfect one. When he looks to Christ, the very things he has so long been trying to do will be getting done within him. We look to Christ. I understand this. I'll come back to this, God willing, next Lord's Day, for time is gone. We look to Christ for salvation, and we are complete in him. We must look to Christ for sanctification, and we will be conformed to him. Turn back to Romans chapter 7. We didn't finish the chapter. Paul is speaking there of this battle that he has between right and wrong, between sin and righteousness. He says in verse 24, O wretched man that I am. He feels it. He feels this battle within him. And what child of God, genuine child of God, has not felt this battle within him and experienced this struggle with holiness? And maybe you've cried out in despair, oh wretched man that I am, is there no deliverance for me? Look at what he says in verse 24-25. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Believer, there is victory in this matter of personal holiness, and it centers on Jesus Christ. I tell you, it's the key. If we can understand, if we can see what Christ has done for us on Calvary, if we can see what Christ has given to us, if we can see what Christ is presently doing for us, and if we can see what Christ has in store for us, these things will help us to live a holy life unto him. There is victory. Thank God there's victory. We don't have to live. And I fear this is how many of us at times live. We don't have to live in constant and crippling spiritual defeat. There's victory for the Christian through Jesus Christ. And I trust that God will give us an appetite for that, more and more, a desire more and more to live in the victory of Jesus Christ. If we can see that, we will know personal, practical, progressive holiness. We will become like him. And becoming like him, we will have power in prayer. We will witness effectively. We will fulfill God's eternal purpose. And we will enjoy God like never before. May God give us help to live holy lives through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless his word. As I've mentioned, it's my purpose in the will of God to come back to this theme. And I trust that God will write his word upon our hearts even tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we pray thou will bless thy word. We thank thee for it. We thank thee tonight there is victory for us in Christ and in Christ alone.
And Lord, grant us that we might enjoy it, experience it, live in it, and go on with God like never before in our Christian lives. Father, set our hearts on fire, ablaze for Jesus, we pray. Let us live for thy glory. Lord, make me a holy man. Make me a holy minister. Make me a man set apart unto God. And do it for every one of thy children here in this house. Some are not saved, Lord. We pray thou wilt save them by thy matchless grace tonight and bring them into Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Answer prayer for us now and part us with thy blessing. For Christ's sake, amen.